Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, it is our privilege to open thy word, and it is truly that which shows forth life eternal, life that we need more than even this very life which we enjoy even now. We seek your blessing upon the scriptures, and we again ask the Spirit of God would impress those truths that each heart needs to realize and to apply to their own thinking. We just pray, Lord, that you would bless your word. May it bear precious fruit. May you be pleased and glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are studying back in the first epistle of John, the fifth chapter. I've introduced this series with the great Philadelphiaism, "What do you know?" There are things which we must know. There are things of the greatest importance because they have a direct impact upon our eternal destiny. And that'll be no less true in what I opened for you here this morning than in the last three times that we've been looking through the passage. We began looking at the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the person and work of our Savior, because everything hinges on who and what he is and what he has done for us. When we understand the fact of his deity being necessary for him to be the perfect Savior, then we cannot dismiss it. We talked about the cults who diminish the person of Christ as being less than God. And as we've even addressed those, and we've gone through different passages of Scripture, and so also we will go through different passages even today. But the focus of our attention here in 1 John chapter 5 is our verses 12 and 13. And we read the simple summation there in verse 12 of 1 John chapter 5. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. I've always appreciated that the Bible is not painted in shades of gray. It is exactly, clearly, one way or the other. It is black or white. There is nothing in between. People are not half saved. You're either saved or you're lost. And when you realize that truth and then you come down to what we really need to know, then you go on to verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. I don't know how many times I catch myself quoting 1 John 5:13. But that phrase, that ye may know that you have eternal life, that you know that you're saved. So many times I've spoken to people and I ask them what salvation means to them, or are you saved? And I'll get the characteristic reply is, well, I hope so, well, I think so, well, maybe so. And immediately that brings me to one very clear conclusion: they're not saved. They have not yet been born again by the Spirit of God. They are not yet to the place where they are trusting in Jesus Christ, in him and him alone, him apart from any kind of human works. Because that's what it means to be trusting in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. We are talking about the business of eternal life. Every time that you read that expression, and it covers a lot of territory in the Bible as I've researched it through this past week, every time it is dealing with life eternally in heaven with the Lord. It is not just talking about an existence after this life, and I'm going to deal with that subject as well as we begin here even this morning. Because in these things, we are not just talking about living beyond physical life. We are talking, yes, about what happens after physical death and that life does go on. But the fact of the matter is, the life that goes on when we breathe our last breath, when our heart beats for the last time, it's going to be in one of two places. It's either going to be in heaven or it's going to be in hell. No purgatory, no soul sleep, no annihilation. And we will see that unfolded in the scriptures here today. Let me begin by looking at living beyond physical death when our body comes to its conclusion. I found it interesting in recent news, and I've seen this time before, where some of the people, especially in the medical profession, they speculate about consciousness after death. It just came up again in the news. And I read it with interest, especially in preparation for what I was going to be doing here this morning. And it's very interesting when people have reported after they've been declared dead, like in an operating room, that those people who somehow have been brought back, which means they didn't really die, but they were clinically dead, let's put it that way, could describe all the emergency measures that were going on from a perspective that was over the operating field, and they saw their body actually laying there on the operating table. That's just a little hint of something that is there. I don't really see that as qualifying death. But is there a reality even of existence after physical death? Because there are so many people who believe this is all that there is, and when this is over, it's all done. And that's not what the Bible teaches, going all the way back to the book of Genesis. Back in Genesis chapter 2, and as you read verse 7, you have the first inkling, if you will, of what's being revealed there when we talk about the creation of man. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, we read these words, "And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life." And there's this last phrase in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, "And man became a living soul." Not just a living body. The soul deals with that immaterial person of who and what we are. Sometimes I've kind of described it in a way where, you know, if you see me driving down the road in my car and they'll say, "Well, there goes Pastor Deer." Well, technically, not really. There goes Pastor Deer inside of his car. If he were going by himself, he wouldn't be going as quick as the car is, that's for sure. But seriously, we have this physical appearance, we have this outward persona, if you will. But the thing is, when God created man, and as we were then created over generations in that same pattern, we were made a living soul. That took us beyond the realm of the physical. That took us from the realm of just what we do as we live and breathe in time. That takes us on into the question of where we spend eternity, which is the most important question that we can answer. Time and again, we can see that echoed in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And as you read verse 45, it quotes that there in a passage which speaks about resurrection, by the way. And when you get into 1 Corinthians 14, verse 45, it says, "And so it was written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul." It uses the exact same phrase. "The last Adam was made a quickening spirit." And that's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam that is there. But for us, there is that eternal character. Back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, there's that tripartite description of who and what we are. It speaks about our body, our soul, and our spirit. The point is, physical life is not all that there is when you read the Word of God. There is also an eternity to face. There is not soul sleep that is taught in the Scriptures. There is not annihilation. Every one of us here this morning has an eternal destiny. It is determined and it is settled in one place, and it does not change after we pass from this life. Nobody gets prayed out of hell. There is no such place as purgatory, so I can't even talk about being prayed out of a place that doesn't even exist. But be that as it may, though, this is why this is of the greatest importance of all the things that I can preach out of 1 John chapter 5, of the things that you need to know. These things are in that you might know that you have eternal life. Know that your eternal destiny is heaven and not hell. Paul also, speaking of 1 Corinthians 15, speaks about it in that same chapter in verse 19, when he talks about the significance, the importance, the utter absolute necessity of the reality of the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when you read the 19th verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he writes these words, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." Now, that's kind of an interesting point of view. Because what does that do? That ties the importance and the direction of our eternal destiny on the reality of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And everything is dependent upon Him when it comes to the provision of salvation. Paul writes about it in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. He speaks about something that we don't like to hear. "For bodily exercise profiteth little." Some people take that word "little" as a way, as an excuse to get out of it. It does have profit, folks. But here's the important point. Godliness is profitable unto all things. Why does it have that? And Paul goes on to say this, having promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. Walking with the Lord is an important thing as long as I'm in this body. I am here to honor and to glorify Him, to worship Him, to serve Him. I'm able to do that because of what ability He gives me in this body to carry out those things. But the thing is, it's not even limited to that, though, because as Paul writes there, it's the promise not only the life that now is, it's also then, and I'm going to parallel it, the promise which is to come, that is to be fulfilled. And that speaks about the promise that the Lord Jesus has given us to take those who trust in Him to heaven, as we read in John the 14th chapter. As you look at the Old Testament scriptures, so many different things that address this important subject so that we know that we need to be prepared for what comes after this life comes to its conclusion. Two great questions that I always refer to in scripture, one in the Old Testament and one in the New. The Old Testament takes us back to the book of Job, considered the oldest book of the Old Testament in history. And in chapter 14 and verse 14, Job poses the most significant question that puts us on the spot as to what we will deal or how we will deal with our eternal life. In Job chapter 14, verse 14. If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. Interesting words, aren't they? If a man die, shall he live again? I said that was one of the two very important questions. You're going to be sitting there and wondering what the other question is. So I better answer it before I go on. And that takes me to the words of the Lord Jesus, and I'm going to read the account from the Gospel of Mark chapter 8. And as I read verse 36, here's the other important question. First of all, if a man dies, shall he live again? Is there something I need to be preparing for now that will come in eternity future? Jesus in Matthew chapter 8, verse 36 asks the other great question. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world but lose his own soul? Now think about that. We saw back in Genesis chapter 2, 7, man became a living soul. The immaterial part of who and what we are, that which is not just going to last now for the time of physical life, that which will last and go on into eternity. Jesus addresses the need of that. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world, have everything this world has to offer, and yet lose his own soul? You and I live in a world when we are so concerned about what profits a man in the here and now. And there are people who don't even think twice about where they're going to spend eternity. But Jesus refocuses attention as we ought to also have our attention refocused on the importance of our soul. And Jesus goes on in verse 37, or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And you know what the answer to that question is? We have absolutely nothing we can do to purchase our soul's redemption. And what that does then is it turns us away from looking at ourselves and it makes us look at Jesus Christ and realize that He's a solution for the problem that I have, for which I have absolutely no answer whatsoever. The great question that Job asks, Job answers his own question, by the way. Later on in chapter 19, when he asks the question, if a man die, shall he live again? Here's his answer in Job chapter 19, verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. Verse 26. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, next phrase of verse 26 of Job 19. Mark it well. Yet in my flesh shall I see God. The hope of the resurrection for Job. If a man dies, shall he live again? Job says, absolutely. He goes on in verse 27, though, there in Job 19. When he says, yet in my flesh shall I see God, he continues the thought in the next verse. Whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Now folks, that's the Old Testament equivalent of what we call in the New Testament the blessed hope. To see the Lord. To spend eternity with Him. The Bible says very clearly we live beyond this physical life. We then need to move on and to deal then with the question, what will be our eternal destiny? Will it be heaven or hell? Because there are no other alternatives. Let me begin with the fact, heaven and hell are real places according to God's word. They are definite places. They are described repeatedly. And in all those things that are given there, it's kind of interesting if you go back and you look at the preaching of the Lord Jesus. You know, he preached more about hell than he did about heaven. I find that interesting. But I can also understand why. Because he wanted to make sure that nobody went there when they heard his gospel. He was more burdened about them avoiding that in his preaching. But I get ahead though. John chapter 14, you know the first six verses? But you want to come down to that place where it says, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, where is Jesus? In heaven. Seated at the right hand of God the Father. Okay. That where I am, there ye may be also. Is heaven a real place? Very clearly described there. There's even another interesting incident when you go back into 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 2 to 4, and I'll not turn you there. But Paul talks about an experience, and he talks about it in the third person, but I believe it was actually something that was his own personal experience. And he talks about being caught up to the, and this is the phrase that is used there in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and as you read verses 2 to 4. He was caught up into the, quote, third heaven. Now, don't get confused. There are not three heavens. Well, there are, but not the place that we're talking about. I always look at things from a scientific perspective. That's part of who and what I am. First heaven, the envelope of the atmosphere around planet Earth. The second heaven, when you look up and you see the sun, moon, and stars. And where Paul was taken there back in 2 Corinthians, the third heaven where God is. Many, many years ago when we were doing space exploration, speaking of science, I remember when the first Russian cosmonaut, you know, first went up, you know, in the space, into the second heaven, if you will. Okay? And he came back, and one of the first things he reported when he arrived home was that when he was up there in space, he didn't see God. To which I said, no surprise. You only went up to the, you went through the first heaven, you went to the second heaven, that was as far as you got. You didn't go where God is. But then again, you know, for people who don't know the scriptures, I guess, you know, they have imaginations of what it ought to be. Heaven is being with the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, we are confident, Paul writes, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. By the way, when you read 2 Corinthians 5:8, that deals with a question of soul sleep. That some of the cults teach today. You know, we go into the ground and we're there, and I've heard all kinds of peculiar teachings about that. No. We are absent from the body when we pass from this life. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are immediately with the Lord. Remember we said about John chapter 14, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Paul echoes that there. In that portion of Scripture. Indeed, we can go through a variety of places. 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter. And there Paul was encouraging those believers because they had thought that the rapture was going to take place immediately. And then there were those other Christian brethren who had died, and they were afraid that they were going to miss everything because they had died before Jesus came back. And so Paul felt the burden then to write to them here in this 4th chapter, and he talks about what happens then. And he's talking primarily about those things that deal with the time of the resurrection. But as you read back there, there's one particular verse I want to point out, and it's the 14th verse of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And here's what Paul writes. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. All right, now, that's a pretty good description of what it means to believe in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. That's the essential truth when you go back to the opening verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He goes on, though, even so them which also sleep in Jesus, not soul sleep, body sleep, okay? In the New Testament scripture, when Christians died, they were spoken of as being asleep. Didn't pertain to their soul. Their soul left their body, went to be with the Lord. So then I come back again to 1 Thessalonians 4. So even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now, you need to look at that verse and kind of look at it carefully so you understand the picture, though. The bodies sleep in the cemetery or wherever they are, okay? But then those very same people, and read the words of the verse carefully, as I try to do here. The last phrase says, those whose bodies are sleeping in Jesus will God bring with him. Well, where is God? God's in heaven. The souls of those people who have died in the Lord, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. Then you come to the time of the resurrection. When the Lord comes in that time, then we who have died will come with him. Our bodies will be raised out of the grave. They'll be transformed, as you read earlier in the portion of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and be reunited. And it is being reunited, body and soul, although the body has changed, okay, and I'm telescoping some of the details for time here. And then there are those, and it says, for those who are alive and remain, verse 15, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain under the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede, is the word, them which are asleep. You go through the experience of physical death, you get to go first. But you only go so far as meeting the Lord in the cloud, okay? The dead rise. The living, as you read earlier in 1 Corinthians 15, our bodies are instantly transformed for eternal life. And you come to that great conclusion, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. What a great encouragement. Heaven's a real place. So's hell. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Now that last phrase, before the fall of man, when Lucifer was cast down, you go back to the book of Isaiah, and you go back there and read in chapter 14, how art thou fallen, O Lucifer? Before the fall of man, hell was designed only for Satan and for the angels who fell from heaven with him. But since the fall of Adam, and sin entered into the world, and death by sin, as we read in the scriptures. So then also those who do not know Jesus Christ as a personal Savior have their destiny there, together with those creatures for whom hell was originally designed. They are included. The Gospel of Mark, the 9th chapter, verses 44 through 48, three times uses this phrase about hell, where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. There is the story, the true story of the rich man and Lazarus back in the Gospel of Luke. We referenced this somewhere in recent weeks here, and I come back to it. The rich man and Lazarus, number one, is not a parable because it gives a real name, Lazarus, which violates the principle. Secondly, it is not a parable because Jesus would explain his parables to his disciples, and there is no such explanation attached to the rich man and Lazarus. But be that as it may, though, is hell a real place? I read Luke 16, verse 23, into the rich man, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeing Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. That's pretty real, isn't it? Indeed. We can read in Luke the 13th chapter, verse 28, says that hell is a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. All the things about hell say one very clear thing. It's a place no one in their right minds would ever want to go to. Now, you may look at that and say, well, of course, Pastor. In my time, I have met people. Challenge them about their salvation. Say, look, you don't know Christ as your Savior. Hell is your eternal destiny. Oh, Pastor Deere, that's okay. That's no big deal. All my friends will be there. We'll have a party. We'll have a great time. We'll just do as we please. Utter foolishness. People need to come to the realization of how important it is. These things are written, you might know that you have eternal life. Know that you're saved. This is not something to fool with. It's not trivial by any means. It is the most serious matter to be under the judgment of God. I've heard all the stories. We were talking about cremation recently, and I was relating to people that I knew, folks, and they thought that, well, if they were cremated, then God couldn't find them to send them to hell. And you talk about foolishness. And again, the scientific side kind of kicks in. Do you ever hear of something called DNA? Yeah, isn't it interesting we find these scientific truths and then we kind of ignore them? It's like with gender identity. I said, okay, you change your physical appearance, but how do you change your DNA? All right. DNA, something that you and I couldn't even see with the naked eye, that has all the information necessary to recreate our bodies. If we had the ability to do that, which we don't yet. Is anybody going to escape the judgment of God? No. The only remedy is to know Christ as a personal Savior. That's the only answer. Paul speaks about the resurrection of the just and the unjust back in Acts 24, verse 15. The justified who come in the first resurrection, like we described back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. When you go to the book of Revelation and you read from Revelation chapter 20 and you read from verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. I'll come back and explain that. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Read on further in Revelation chapter 20 in verses 11 to 15, where it says that you could be certain of eternal judgment. You read on in Revelation 21, verse 8, but the fearful and unbelieving, the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now let me explain. There is a saying that we have, and I hate to use trite sayings, but sometimes they're helpful to fix things in our mind. If you're born twice, you will only die once. But if you're born once, you will die twice. If I'm just born into this world, I don't know Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. Unless I come to a point where I realize my need and put my faith and trust in Him as my personal Savior, that one birth will bring me not only to physical death, it will also bring me to, quote, spiritual death, the second death that is referred to here in the book of Revelation. And that is speaking about the character of being separated from God for all eternity is death, spiritual death in hell. If on the other hand, though, as I'm born into this world as a sinner in need of a Savior, I've been born once, I come to a realization that I need to be saved. I ask Jesus Christ to be my personal Savior, and I take Him at His word for the forgiveness of my sins and the hope of eternal life in heaven. And I'm born again by the Spirit of God. If I'm born twice, I need only die once, and that's physical death. And that's just something I inherited from Adam. As an Adam, all die. If the Lord doesn't come, that's what we face. But you see, I don't have to die the second death if I'm trusting in Christ as my Savior. What we're talking about here may seem far afield from 1 John 5, but hardly. Because as we read verses 12 and 13 out of 1 John chapter 5, the Word of God teaches very plainly, and especially here in 1 John 5:13, I can know absolutely without any question whatsoever, according to the evidence of what we have seen in the Word of God, I can know that I'm saved. I can know I'm born again by the Spirit of God. I can know the fact that my sins are forgiven. I can know for an absolute certainty that heaven is my eternal home. But you see, the issue is not whether I can know. The real question is, do I know? And folks, I just simply say to you here this morning, if you don't know, then probably you're not saved. See, the greatest blessing that I can find in the Scriptures that strengthens me to live in this ugly world from day to day is that I know I'm saved. I may lose everything else, but that you can't take away from me. Praise God. That's the case. Eternal life, and those words as they are used in the Scripture, always speak about that life which is possessed by those who trust in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. Not just some vague idea of life after death, but all the blessings of being with the Lord forever. The phrase eternal life we can find 26 times, beginning in Matthew 19, 16, going all the way to the book of Jude, verse 21. And it is here three times just in the fifth chapter of 1 John. And the question still comes down to the point of whether or not we know Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. I come back to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 12. He that hath the Son hath life, that is eternal life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life, eternal life. In your bulletin, I put the last verse of John chapter 3, verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. There it uses the two words together. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Could not be more clear than what you see there. Our faith in Jesus Christ is based upon the sure promises of God's Word. And there are many. I think of Jesus as He speaks in John chapter 5, verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that hath sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Do you know that for yourself? Is that a fact? Is that a part of your personal history? If not, then maybe what you need to do is to consider the words of Paul in Romans chapter 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Not just to intellectually assent. You notice the importance of confession. Confession before God. We're not talking about going to booth and telling your sins. We're talking about the fact that we want to know what it means to be saved, know what it means to have eternal life, and to be in a place then where we are willing to declare openly, all my faith and trust for my eternity rests in the finished work of Jesus Christ. In Him alone. It's not just about a relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. It's whether or not we're trusting in Him and in Him only. One of the best known portions of Scripture, and with this I close, in John the 3rd chapter. We all, I hope, know John 3:16. But I always like to put things in their context. I was teaching the men's class this morning. We're talking about biblical interpretation and the emphasis of context, both immediate and Genesis to Revelation. So I'm going to follow my own rule here in John chapter 3. And I pick up at verse 14, and Jesus is speaking. And he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Then you come to verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There's the word again. But I want to read the verses of context on the other side of John 3:16. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So many times people, and we talk about the judgment of God, and they say, oh, God would never do that. And they say, wait a minute. Let's understand here the cause and effect of what's going on. And as John writes here, the problem is mine, not God's, because I have not yet come to believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior. The failure is on my part, not his. The failure is in consideration of everything you see from the Scriptures. It draws us inexorably to a conclusion that says, I need to know Christ as my Savior. It's inescapable. And yet people refuse. Folks, don't blame God. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John makes it perfectly clear. That's where the failure is, the failure to trust the Lord. If you're here this morning, you don't know Christ, that's your greatest need, my friend. We encourage you to consider seriously. None of us have any guarantees on the next hour, let alone the next day or week. This may be the last time somebody invites you to receive Christ as your Savior. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, you know our hearts. We hide nothing from you. And Lord, I pray here this morning as we've tried to make clear there is an eternity to face, an eternity for which we need to be ready. We have a Savior who offers by grace and in the love of God the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life in heaven by trusting in Him and what He has done for us on the cross of Calvary. Lord, I pray the Spirit of God would make that clear to that heart that needs most to hear that today as we pray. And as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I pause but for a moment. My friend, if you're here this morning and you can't say, I know I'm saved, may I simply encourage you to take that step of faith here this morning. If the Spirit of God challenges your heart, would you simply raise a hand so I can pray for you? Pastor, here's my hand. Pray for me. I don't know that I'm saved. I want to know. Pray for me. Heavenly Father, you know our hearts. You know the great need that may yet exist. And we pray that your Spirit might yet do work in that heart today, that they might know the joy of sins forgiven and the blessed hope of heaven. Lord, thank you that we can know Him whom to know is eternal life, even Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Hymn number 546 is a hymn of invitation. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Let's stand as we sing the first stanza, 546. 546.